And thank you to the crowd that has gathered to be with us once again. And we thank also our visitors as well. We're glad that you are here. We're going to be studying the topic tonight, the sin of abortion. And we have been talking about in this series not conforming to this world. The previous two nights we've recognized that there are sometimes, sadly, those among God's people that practice some of these various sins. This is one that I believe probably is not practiced by God's people, thankfully. However, that doesn't mean that the world doesn't practice it, and that there are many, even in this nation, this country, that think it's okay. And so that's why we want to talk about it tonight. And perhaps maybe there's someone here from the community that's not a member of the Lord's Church, and you've come to study this particular topic to see what the Word of God has to say about it. And we thank you for taking such time. But if not, we also are recording these lessons because we realize that you have friends and you have neighbors, and perhaps this kind of discussion would come up in your everyday affairs and talks. And so we want to make sure we have material furnished for you and that study. There was a saying that was done by a gentleman one time that rung a chord with me, and I'll share it with you as we begin. He said, "Conception then is an act of God whereby a person is created by God's will or allowance. Abortion then becomes a violent anti-God act. It's not only a murder of the individual, it is an affront to the Creator." And that's what I believe we'll see proven by the scriptures tonight. That this is more than just murder. This is something that is against God, for God is our Creator. You've heard me mention that our children have just turned 3 years old just a few short weeks ago. And we've been certainly blessed in this life to have them with us and to have them to be a part of our family. And life has never been the same since we had the triplets and brought them home from the hospital. It's been better, and we would never go back. You know that we have Austin, and we have Penelope, and we have Brandon. And it's been amazing to see them grow and to develop and to form their own personalities as well along the way. As here's a picture that of the present my brother gave the boys. It's for eight-year-olds, but they loved it anyway. And again, you just see their personalities come out. But I share this here at the beginning because some of you know that we had triplets and we also had some fertility help as well. And when we first learned that we were having three at the same time, the fertility doctor said, "We know that you would like to have a child and you've been trying for some time. We want you to know that your chances will increase if we undergo selective elimination." In other words, abortion. That we eliminate a couple of these eggs, these embryos, that one might be able to survive. And we told that doctor, "No way. We are not in the place of God. We'll allow His providence to work out. He'll give us what He sees fit and that what we may be able to handle." I can only imagine who wouldn't be here today if we wouldn't have had the Bible as our point of reference in life. And I think about those other families that have been counseled that want children so badly, and take the avenue that seems wisest to them to have a child and maybe undergo selective elimination, abortion. It is a great tragedy of what has taken place in our nation. This taking of life, killing of innocent life. To sum up what we are experiencing with regard to abortion in America, we could simply say that America as a nation is highly committed by law and by practice to a form of mass murder. That's really the bottom line. This nation that prides itself in its humanitarian efforts across this globe is in a murderous cycle of violence
that would make the Nazi Holocaust look mild by comparison. When you look at some of the numbers of what takes place in this nation, it's staggering. Nearly 1.5 million abortions take place a year just here in America. That's 3,700 abortions a day. 55 million since 1973 when Roe versus Wade passed in the Supreme Court. A staggering amount. But you know, America is just simply following the tide of the world. When one looks at the numbers of the world, again, it is mind-boggling. There's 42 million abortions that happen every year across this globe. If you take that number and just multiply it by a couple of years, you would have had more killed than in all the battles of mankind in just a few years of abortions. You know, it's frightening when one looks at the research of how it's done and how it takes place. The different trimesters requires different procedures to take place. The first trimester is what they have as a DNS or a DNC that takes place. Basically means a vacuum tears the child, rips them into pieces, and sucks the pieces through the tube, where a sharp instrument dismembers the baby into sections. Sometimes forceps are used to crush the head to reduce its size. It's so sad. So sad. During the second trimester, the safe and comfortable home that the child has come to know as the amniotic sac is wounded by a needle which withdraws the amniotic fluid, and then they replace it with a heavy saline solution which basically burns the child alive. Within 1 to 3 days, the body will expel the dead baby. During the third trimester, a hysterotomy is used. Sometimes the prostaglandins is also taking place, a drug that produces delivering by stimulating the uterus to a false labor. Sometimes it produces children who are born alive, and then they're left to die or even killed. It's just terrible. When one begins to look at even some of these pictures or to consider more of these details further, I mean, it literally makes your skin crawl. It can cause one to lose their lunch if they really thought about what is taking place to these human beings. Now, when one studies its dreadful history, I mean, one's really left to ask, well, where do we actually begin, really? I mean, you can know it ultimately begins with Satan. As the Bible tells in John chapter 8 that he was a murderer from the beginning. All murder came from his mind, from his intellect, from his will. But you can hearken all the way back to the time of Moses, where their babies were being murdered of the Jewish people. One can go to the time of Jesus, find where Herod was massacring babies under the age of 2, trying to eliminate the Messiah king. You know, the Jews, the ancient Jews, they were against this type of practice for obvious reasons. But they really would camp out on the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And they considered that baby to be life, therefore a neighbor, and therefore you had to treat it well. Of course, in time, some of those Jews would apostatize, embrace the false gods of the land, and somehow, some way, they would offer their children as sacrifices, as the pagans and Gentiles did. It's terrible. You come into the New Testament times, and there were pagans who also practiced it in those days. They used abortion essentially as a form of contraception. Methods were used from introducing various things into the womb. Sometimes there were oral drugs, poisons that were used. Sometimes they would bind the body in these very, very tight ropes or cloths. and literally squeeze the womb to crush the life of the little child. Sometimes they'd locate the baby in the womb, take a hard object and smash the skull. You know, the early church took a strong stand against it. You read some of the early church writings. They were dead set against it. They'd make some of the same arguments that we're going to share with you tonight. One of the early church writings, it said very plainly, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion." So this isn't new. The people of God in the past, Israel, they stood against it. The churches, the early churches stood against it. And you and I, we must stand against it as well. We must. Now, as we come to our present day in our nation, the abortion movement has become a massive industry. And you really only have to look back just a short glimpse in our nation's history to see some of the pieces that came together to formulate this platform where we are at today, where abortion now stands upon. I found a very interesting writing, and I really can't say it better than this gentleman did, and so I'll read what he said in regards to how this transformation took place in our nation. He said, step one was the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution, which basically said, we want to be free to express ourselves sexually. And so you go back to the early 60s, everybody's got to be engaged in, quote, free love. Remember the hippies and all of that kind of thing? So that sexual revolution spawned abortion as an industry because it basically said we had to be free to express ourselves in this way. And we don't really need to be dealing with the consequences of that activity. And so then this then trickled into the next part of the movement, and that being the feminist movement that came along. That took the expression of sexual freedom one step beyond. They basically said, we not only want to be sexually free without consequence, but we want to be able to put on our blue suit and take our briefcase and go to work every day too. And we want to compete in a man's world as equals. And if we have babies, we can't do that. And I'm quoting what they said. They said, women are not equal. They're not equal to men unless they're rid of childbearing responsibilities. Betty Friedan, who was a leader in the feminist movement, said, and I quote, "Women must have abortion as a backup to contraceptive failure. Contraception first. If it doesn't work, then abortion, because we can't be bothering with children. We've got to go to work and make our way in a man's world." Now, friends, when we talk about this subject, especially in our nation today, that is given to materiality, materialism, it's rampant. And everybody's going to have everything. And everybody's got to make all the big money. That's what a lot of this boils down to. Don't get sidetracked by a lot of them that try to pull you in emotional arguments and say, well, what about those that were raped? Did you know it's less than 2% of all abortions that take place in this country are for that reason? 74% of all abortions take place for the reason, and I'll quote, having a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities. That's the real issue. Essentially feminism, essentially selfishness. We can't be bothered with a baby. It interferes with my work or other responsibilities. 74%. Don't get sidetracked by these other emotional arguments that people will bring up from time to time. They are not the true issue. So all this fed into the building of this platform that took place. Roe versus Wade, where it legalized abortion. The verdict came down January 1973. At that point, the Supreme Court of the United States excluded unborn children from the protection of the 14th Amendment, which says no person shall be deprived of life without due process of law. And they said unborn children aren't persons. Oh, yes, they are. Oh, yes, they are. And that's what we're going to look at in Scripture from here on out, to see what the Word of God says about this very important topic. First off, point number one, conception is an act of God. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Verse 3 and following. We love these verses at our house. We have them posted on our wall above our children's beds. And it says very plainly, "Behold, children are a what? They are a heritage from who? The Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." Sometimes people will stop us in the community. "Wait, you got triplets and you got another one on the way? Are you crazy?" No, I don't think. No, honestly, Scripture says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. It's a blessing. It's a heritage from the Lord. That's where children come from. If we look at it from a negative standpoint for just a moment. You know, the Bible also shows us instances where God closed the womb and God opened it. In Genesis 20, verse 18, there it says, "For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, there it says very plainly about Hannah that the Lord had shut up her womb. It said it twice there. The Lord had shut up her womb. So here from a negative perspective, you see that God closes the womb. God says no child can be born. Now from the positive side, Genesis chapter 17, verse 16. There he said to Abraham, "I will bless her and give you a son from her, and she shall be the mother of nations." In other words, I'm going to open up her womb. In Genesis 21, verse 2. "For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." Again, Genesis 25, verse 1. "Now Isaac pled with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Notice again with me in 1 Samuel 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel." Why? "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." And I love the very simple statement in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and listen, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." The Lord. That's a simple statement. Lord gave her conception. So no conception occurs ever that is not the result of God's creative purpose and allowance to take place. And so when we try and halt that and stop that, we are tampering with something that God has done. You know, if you look at some of the oldest scripture, we believe that to be the book of Job. We'll see it again. It affirms that conception, again, is an act of God. In Job 10, let's just turn over there. Job chapter 10 and verse 8. Job here says, "Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." He's saying, "God, I recognize you're the one that fashioned me. You're the one that took me and put skin and flesh around the bones. You granted me life." Now further in this same book, in chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, there says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind?" In other words, God, You're the source of all life. And Job 31, there verse 15. It says very plainly, Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? See, the creative process began in the womb at conception. And Job here, an ancient, recognizes that truth. Again, in chapter 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." So it's very apparent here in perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, Job, taking us clear back to the patriarchal times, that they understood they were made by God. The ancients know more than us sophisticated modern folks of today. And the 100th Psalm, the 3rd verse, it says, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves." Now someone says, "Wait a second, Stephen. We made a baby. We made a baby." Well, we understand that we play a part in all of that. Obviously, we're the human instrument. But understand this. While you may transmit physical features, you and I, finite beings, cannot create a soul. And ultimately, that's the being of life. This flesh and blood is not Steve Monts. My soul is. That's me. My personality. This is just merely a house. We have to understand that, friends. That we cannot, through a sexual relationship, create an immortal, eternal soul. It's at the time of conception, the physical factors come together, that God then imparts the life, the source, the soul. And that's why you can say in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, "Before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you." Your personality, your demeanor, your spirit, essentially. I knew who you were before I even put you in the womb. You see that? He was the Spirit before the womb. God put the Spirit there. In Galatians 1, verse 15, there Paul said, "But when He who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace." So Paul understood this to be true. Jeremiah knew it. Any Christian knows that to be the case. Think about for just a moment the very virgin birth of Jesus. Ultimately proves the conception comes from God. That life ultimately is a blessing from God. He didn't need Joseph's DNA to make that take place, did he? This being within the womb of Mary was not just some impersonal blob or fetal material. This was the Son of God. And I think it's important that we look at this for just a moment. Right, turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. We recognize this was a miraculous birth. We understand that. My point is, God is the originator of all life. He's the one that actually makes it go. Now in Luke chapter 1, what I find impressive is that the term that is used to describe a child within the womb was the same term used to describe a child outside of the womb. Now in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, here in regards to Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist, it said, happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, Brephos, leapt in her womb. The Brephos leapt within her womb. It's the word baby. Now notice in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, speaking in regards to Christ and Him just being born. There it says, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." Brephos. So whether it was in the womb or without a womb, outside the womb, the same term was used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we use today different words to describe a child at different stages of development. You know, my children are no longer infants. They are now toddlers, right? And we have some of those medical terms as well. We might refer to one as an embryo or a fetus. But whatever stage of development they are, they're still human beings. And don't let scientists, supposed scientists today, tell you otherwise. God said they're the same, whether in or outside of the womb. No different terminology did He use there. Well, point number two. So number one, conception is an act of God. God's the one that makes it go. He's the one that imparts the soul, the eternal part, into the flesh. Point number two, every baby is made then in the image of God. The Bible says in James chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, in regards to our tongues, it says, "We bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it's not a different message, it's the same. Verse 25 and 26, it says, "And God made from the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Again in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, very familiar verse. There it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For," here's the reason why, "in the image of God he made man." Remember what we said, that statement at the beginning? Would prove true from Scripture. That abortion, while yes, it is indeed murder, it is a violent anti-God act. It's an affront to the Creator. And that's what God says. When one sheds innocent blood, they deserve to die because they didn't care much about the image of God. They didn't care much about it. We're not, friends, merely flesh. We are immortal. The shell of skin and bones and muscles is only just a vessel, as we mentioned earlier. A container of sorts. And something within us resides the very image of God. There's eternity in our hearts, as it says there in Ecclesiastes. And so abortion says we don't think much about God's image and what He has given to us that is important and eternal. Point number three. And that is, God always cares for the helpless, the defenseless. You know, the Lord, in His loving care, His heart reaches out to the widow. He identifies with the orphan. The Lord identifies with the defenseless because He is a great protector and a rock, a stronghold. And that's why certain verses like James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." And that word "visit" means more than just an occasional, "Hey, how you doing?" But provide and take care of, to see after their needs Because the Lord cares for those that are in a more helpless estate, a defenseless estate. Turn the thing over to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Notice verse 3. It's a beautiful verse right here. Psalm 82, verse 3. The Word of God says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless, he said. Now, if that is true about God's special concern in regards to these persons, is anyone more helpless? Is anyone more weaker, more defenseless than an unborn child? So they, of all others, certainly have and should have the special care of us, and they do have the special concern of God. You know, that was one thing that gave us great peace when Julie was carrying our children. You see, we learned very quickly that to have triplets, life was going to be a delicate balance. They were going to put her on bed rest for an awful long time. A lot of things had to be monitored. And so we would do our part. But it always gave us great comfort to know that God is the defender of the defenseless. That wonderful song we sing to our children. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. That gave us peace. I remember there was a time where our goal was to make it to 35 weeks. We didn't want to go past that. But I believe it was at 28 weeks. We seemed to be having some contractions. It was something along those lines. We had to go to the hospital. And we worried, as any parents would. But we would pray, and we would again think about how Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. He will defend the defenseless. And that gave us comfort. That gave us peace of mind. We'll do our part, but then the rest is out of our hands. And what better hands could they be than God's? And God's. And friends, that's why I'm convinced the fury of God will one day fall on the murderers of His innocent creatures if those individuals do not seek His forgiveness and obey the plan of salvation. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 21. I believe that this is a wonderful principle that illustrates this point about how God cares about these children that are so defenseless, that are within the safe care, hidden within the body of the mother. And if some harm should come to them needlessly, how He rises to their defense. And here in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22, here in the Old Law, it says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly, as the woman's husband imposes on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now what is all of this saying here? I'm not sure what translation you're reading from. The New American Standard unfortunately translates a term in verse 22, miscarriage. And that's not the Hebrew term that's used there, which would be shekal. Yatza is the term that's used here, and it's never used to refer to a miscarriage. In fact, one reading the context of verse 22 would see very clearly it could not be a miscarriage, because it was possible this child might be without harm. So what's taking place here? Well, he describes that essentially if there's a struggle that takes place, maybe two men about ready to go to blows, get involved in a fight, and then perhaps the wife of one of them, she's pregnant, and she steps in to kind of break up the fight. And one of them throws the blow, and it catches her in the stomach. so that she has the child before the natural time. Now follow the thought. It says there in verse 22, if all that happens is the child comes out and there's no further injury, well, then that individual that struck her should pay a fine. You know, whatever was just imposed by the husband and ratified by the judges. Perhaps to take care of some of the medical expense that was going to take place of having a child early. But it goes on to say, if there is any injury. Now, what could that mean? Well, it's the idea of appropriate punishment. That's what's going to take place here. If that child comes out and his eye is injured, eye for eye, you lose your eye. If the child comes out and his hand is injured, you lose your hand, hand for hand. Tooth for tooth, wound for wound, essentially. Notice what it says there at the very beginning in verse 23. The very first thing, because that's probably the most likely thing, if that child comes out prematurely. You shall give life for life. If that child loses his life, you lose yours. That constitutes murder, essentially. Killing an unborn child. God says you pay with your life. That shows, friends, He cares for the defenseless and He will defend them, stand up for them. So Scripture is very clear. The conception is an act of God. Every baby is made in the image of God. God always cares for the defenseless. Last for this evening, God's will is the condemnation of murderers. You know, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Since we know that it is a viable life and a person has been created by God in the womb. But of course, in our day and age, we're told that that's not actually a person. God's Word always said it otherwise, though, didn't it? In Genesis 9, again, we read in verse 6 and 7, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man." And someone might say, well, that was true in the Old Testament times, but not in the New. You're wrong. The Bible there goes on to say in Acts chapter 25, verse 10 and 11, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, stood trial, he said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." Paul recognized that there were certain transgressions deserving of death. And if I've committed that, he said, I don't object to die. I don't refuse that penalty. Now in Romans chapter 13, we learn that it's the government that God has commissioned to carry out such punishment. There it says in verse 4, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." God says he's given the government the sword. They don't bear it in vain. Now he didn't give them the sword to spank you with. That sword was to kill. He says, "I didn't give it to in vain. It's to protect the innocent, defend the defenseless, and strike down the guilty. To kill those that take innocent life." So we see the Scriptures back up capital punishment. You know, even Jesus before Pilate reiterated that capital punishment is authorized. He told Herod he'd have no authority, no power, unless it was granted from above. You know, if we had such a government today, that would say, if you commit abortion, you commit murder, and we're going to take your life, I'd stand behind that government. And I hope you would too. Because that's a government that's doing exactly what God says it was designed to do. Protect the innocent. And there is no one more innocent than a child. An unborn baby. Again, protected hidden safely within the womb of the mother. For one to wound it, to kill it. God's word says they deserve to die. Now, we're not vigilantes and we don't take that law into our own hand and go to abortion clinics and start unloading with rifles. Again, God says that I've ordained government. They ought to be the ones that would take those kind of steps and those kinds of procedures. Which turn me over to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. God's will is the condemnation of murderers. That's what this point is saying. And the Bible says in verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and notice, hands that shed innocent blood. In Psalm 106, let's look at some of the verses here in Psalm 106. As the psalmist here is recounting a time in which God's people had apostatized to the point where they were taking the lives of their children. Here's what he said about it. Psalm 106, verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. You know what verse 35 is saying? They were doing the very thing that the theme of this meeting is all about. They were conforming to their world. He says they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. And I tell you, nothing has changed today. We sacrifice them in the womb today. Because why? 74% again? Because they will interfere with our work and responsibilities and schools. God said, no man can serve two masters. Cannot serve mammon and God at the same time. And that's where we're at today. It's just the same problem with different faces, essentially. Now, here's what comes next. Verse 38. You may want to underline this verse. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to idols of Canaan. Listen to this. And the land was polluted with blood. The land was polluted with blood. Now, this is not a political sermon. As you can see, this is a very biblical lesson. However, you and I both know that the realm of politics have entered into the Bible playing ground in this regard. And it boggles my mind sometimes the way in which people vote. They'll talk about various issues as if they're all negotiable to God. They might say, well, this party over here, they seem to be a little more conservative in regards to abortion, but this one over here seems to care more about the healthcare system. Friends, do we ever read in Scripture where the Bible says the land is polluted because they didn't have an adequate health care system? Let me tell you, that's a recent invention of this culture. Most of this entire world has never even known of health care at all. Insurance? Again, a blessing of our culture, but a recent invention. Cultures can have it, cultures cannot have it. Do you ever see the Scriptures talk about the land being polluted because they didn't have an adequate social security plan? No. But I do read in Scripture where it says the land was polluted with the blood of innocents, that God would hold nations in account for that. Oh, may God grant us clarity to see the things that are truly issues to Him. Because His will is the condemnation of murderers. And this land, dear friends, is polluted with blood of innocent children. Now, some of these individuals may only suffer the judgment of God in an eternal hell. But there'll be others that will suffer in this life because of this sin. They'll have the brokenness of life and shattered dreams. A life full of regret, depression. Sometimes, sadly, even suicide. Did you know the suicide rate for those mothers that abort a child is many, many times higher than those that don't? You see, there's sad consequences to murdering a baby for a mother. I also think about the medical doctors that are engaged in this. I think about all the advocates of abortion like Planned Parenthood. I think about the women's liberations movement. The politicians who have aided and abetted this crime before God. I think about the religious coalition for abortion rights. You know who's in that coalition? American Baptist churches. The Church of the Brethren. Christian churches. Episcopalian churches. Presbyterian Church in the USA. The United Church of Christ. The United Methodist Church. The United Presbyterian Church. And the judgment of God awaits these people. It awaits these people, friends. And the ground, it cries out to God. Because the innocent blood has been shed and is continuing to be shed day by day. My heart is only relieved just a bit to know that while the ground may have their blood, that God would have their souls. That He gathers these little ones to Himself. As any faithful saint may pass and die, when they close their eyes on death, they're merely ushered by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the same would be so with these little ones. The soul that He created to live a life simply returns to Him before it could. Like I said, at a rate of 42 million per year across this globe. 1.5 million in this nation. Such a horrible, horrendous thing to think about. And like I said, this is the only solace that we can have. That they're safe in the arms of God now. Because Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world. But this also impresses me so much too, to know how abundant the grace and mercy of God is. For those that have even committed this sin, this horrendous sin, can find forgiveness when they repent and obey the plan of salvation, are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. But I guess it makes sense. If God could forgive those that murdered His only begotten Son, that He is a good God willing to forgive others that have murdered their sons. If they repent. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. We hope that you'll obey that plan of salvation that was just mentioned. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we hope that it has been developed by a study like this to know that God gave you life. And that ultimately life has an end and purpose. And that is that we might be around the throne of God forever and ever. And that God even knew you before you were formed within the womb. And He desired to spend eternity with you. What a remarkable thought. That He'd want to spend eternity with me. I'm humbled by that thought.
But he can only spend eternity with you if you're willing to spend eternity with him. So will you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you're a Christian and you're here tonight and you've committed transgression against your God, then again, his grace, his mercy again is abundant as it gives you time to repent. And if you repent and confess that, he'll be faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?